Well, good morning again. I'm going to read to you from the prophet Ezekiel, and I'm not going to ask you to stand this morning for the reading of the word because you've been standing for a long time. This is actually a long passage, but just imagine that you're standing. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. I will turn you around and put hooks in your jaws and bring you out with your whole army, your horses, your horsemen fully armed, and a great horde with large and small shields, all of them brandishing their swords. Persia, Cush, and Put will be with them, all with shields and helmets, and also Gomer with all its troops, and Beth Togarmah from the far north with all of its troops, the many nations with you. Get ready, be prepared, you and all the hordes gathered about you, and take command of them. After many days you will be called to arms. In future years you will invade a land that has recovered from war, whose people were gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They had been brought out from the nations, and now all of them live in safety. You and all your troops and the many nations with you will go up, advancing like a storm, and you will be like a cloud covering the land. This is what the sovereign Lord says: on that day, thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme. You will say, 'I will invade a land of unwalled villages. I will attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people, all of them living without walls and without gates and bars. And I will plunder and loot and turn my hand against the settled ruins and the people gathered from the nations, rich in livestock and goods, living at the center of the land. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all her villages will say to you, 'Have you come to plunder? Have you gathered your hordes to loot, to carry off silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, and to seize much plunder?' Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says: in that day when my people Israel are living in safety, you will not take notice of it? Will you not take notice of it? You will come from your place in the far north, you and many nations with you, all of them riding on horses, a great horde, a mighty army. And you will advance against my people Israel like a cloud that covers the land. In days to come, O Gog, I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. This is what the sovereign Lord says: are you not one I spoke of in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel? At that time they prophesied for years that I would bring you against them. This is what will happen in that day. When Gog attacks the land of Israel, my hot anger will be aroused, declares the sovereign Lord. In my zeal and fiery wrath, I declare that at that time there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea and the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, every creature that moves along the ground, and all the people on the face of the earth will tremble at my presence. The mountains will be overturned, the cliffs will crumble, and every wall will fall to the ground. I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the sovereign Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. I will execute judgment upon him with plague and bloodshed. I will pour down torrents of rain, hailstones, and burning sulfur on him and on his troops and on the many nations with him. And so I will show my greatness and my holiness, and I will make myself known in the sight of many nations, and then they will know that I am the Lord." Once again, friends, we've had the awesome privilege of being able to read the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we seek in some way to understand what this is saying, and importantly, what it's not saying, that you might give clarity, and we would ask that the certainties of Scripture would be those that we hang on to, live by, and those things that are secret and locked up in your heart only, we wouldn't unduly intrude, because you alone are God and holy, and we are frail and your people. But we seek your guidance and your wisdom this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The recent events in the Ukraine, with Russia invading Ukraine, have many conservative evangelical Christians licking their chops, and I shouldn't say that, but certainly diving for the scriptures, and in particular this one, to see whether in fact what is happening in the Ukraine is the beginning of the fulfillment of this prophecy. And if you haven't encountered the threads on YouTube, or however you access Bible teaching outside of Sunday, if you haven't, let me tell you, it's there. And so many of the conservative Bible teachers who particularly specialize in prophecy, biblical prophecy, people like Pat Robertson, I don't know whether you've heard that name, but he's one of many, will say that the events in the Ukraine are the beginning of the fulfillment of this prophecy, in particular in Ezekiel 38. Now, I sent out a message to you through the week asking that you would read it, and I hope you have, and I hope you can tell me what it's saying. Let me comment on this particular passage and then make some general comments at the end. But before I do that, let me introduce my comments by saying that I am not a preterist. Now, a preterist is someone who subscribes to preterism. And preterism is the particular theological view that says that all, or if not all, most of the prophecies of the Scripture have already been fulfilled. But a preterist would have to admit that there's at least one prophecy that's not been fulfilled, which is the second advent of Jesus. So a preterist cannot ever be a total preterist, if that makes any sense. So I'm not a preterist. I do believe in the fulfillment of prophecy as it unfolds before us. However, I would beg much caution with the interpretation of prophecy. Let me give you an illustration of that. In your Bibles, just flick over quickly to the book of Jeremiah. We're going to read another prophecy which is not related to this prophecy, although depending on your view, it may be inextricably related. And therein lies the problem. Jeremiah 16, verse 14. However, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when men will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt, but they will say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of the land of the north and out of the countries where he had banished them, for I will restore them to the land I gave their forefathers. Now, there is a particular interpretation of this prophecy that goes like this, that this was fulfilled in the 1990s when there was an influx of Russian Jews into Israel. And so the north has been interpreted by some as referring to Russia, and so they find the fulfillment of this as the Russian Jews migrated to Israel. Now, there's about 1 million, give or take, Russian Jews living currently in Israel. However, so that's option A, all right? Just bear with me, because I want to show you something here with respect to how careful you need to be when you're treating the scriptures. Option B could be this, that it's Jeremiah who prophesied this, and Jeremiah prophesied when? Around the time of the exile of the Israelites who were exiled to Babylonia. Remember that? Yeah? Okay. And then when Jeremiah says that there would be a release of captives from the north, Jeremiah is perhaps looking at north of Egypt to Babylonia, right? And he is saying that those who held the people captive will release the people from Babylonia and they will return to Israel. Now, does your Bible say that that actually happened? Yes, it does, because the people returned to Israel. Now, there is option C, and option C is this: phone a friend and ask them. I prefer option B because I think option B is the most natural reading of that particular prophecy that was fulfilled when the people returned to Israel. Do you see the potential danger that you have when you take geopolitical circumstances and you try and overlay them on biblical prophecy? Now, to some extent, we need to do that. Now, let's have a look at this prophecy, the prophecy of Ezekiel 38. So, here is the classic conservative evangelical interpretation that Gog is a leader and Magog is a country, and it refers to Russia. So the prophecy goes like this, or the interpretation of it goes like this, that Russia garners to itself, and the invasion of Ukraine is just the beginning of this, according to some, Russia garners to itself an alliance of nations who will ultimately march on Israel. So the Ukraine is not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is Israel. Now, the nations that Russia garners to itself are nations that are spread across the north of Africa and across to the Middle East. And if you take an old map of the Bible and you overlay it on modern countries, this is what you get. But it's a little bit rubbery, okay? You get Libya, the Sudan, which is old Ethiopia. Across to the Middle East, you get Syria, and you get Iran, and you get Turkey. So if you look at the table of nations that you find in Genesis 10 and the names that are given in this prophecy, you take a modern map, you overlay it on an ancient map, they are, you know, roughly the nations that will be aligned with Russia that will march on Israel. And then in opposition to that, or at least in vocal opposition to that, you have another alliance of nations. Interesting. You have an alliance of nations that are the Saudi Arabian Peninsula. So you have Sheba and Dedan. And in the old map, Sheba and Dedan now make up the current Arabian Peninsula. So evidently you have an alliance of nations like Saudi Arabia, and then the bottom you have Yemen, Oman, Bahrain, Qatar, importantly the UAE, and possibly even Kuwait. Now, there is also a reference to a nation or a location called Tarshish. Now, you'll remember from the scriptures that Jonah was sent to Nineveh, but he got on a ship to Tarshish and went to Tarshish instead, and he was expected to arrive there about Shikshish. It's an in-house joke. It's a really bad one. Sorry. But instead he went to Tarshish. He didn't go to Nineveh, he went to Tarshish. Now, there's an interesting article by a man called John Ecob who wrote for the Herald of Hope, and the article is entitled Tarshish, Spain or Great Britain. So the mystery about Tarshish is this: where is it? What is the modern day equivalent? And his conclusion is, when you follow the threads through of prophecy, particularly because in the table of nations, Tarshish were maritime men and women. He says Tarshish is actually Great Britain, and in particular, Cornwall. Anyone here from Cornwall or near it? And if you're from Wales, you can put your hand up because that's close enough. So that's interesting. Tarshish, and as the prophecy says, and its villages or its young lions. So if the prophecy points to Cornwall or Great Britain as being Tarshish, then the colonies are this. They are the nations that were colonized through Great Britain, which includes us, of course, but importantly, the USA. So there is, according to one interpretation of the prophecy, there will be an alignment of nations that will include strongly Arab nations from the Arabian Peninsula, England, in other words, Western powers, and its colonies, the West and colonies of the West, or colonies of England, right? And they will question the invasion of this former alliance of nations. Have you come to plunder and to loot? Now, let me just pose the question, what is reasonable about this particular interpretation relating to this prophecy? Well, one is this, where it says, let me just get my bearings here. You and all your troops, verse 9, you will go up and advance like a storm, and you'll be like a cloud, verse 10. This is what the Sovereign Lord says, on that day thoughts will come into your mind and you will devise an evil scheme. You will say, I will invade the land of unwalled villages and I will attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people. I will loot a nation. Now, is it reasonable to suspect that this first alliance of nations would want to loot Israel? And the answer to that is yes. Yes. Who wouldn't want to loot Israel? Israel is an unbelievably wealthy nation. Israel was at one point the fifth largest exporter of agricultural products in the world. Now, that's a lot of figs and olives, right? Israel has intelligence wealth. It's Israel that invented the water drip scheme for agriculture. The Dead Sea is approximately 1 billion tons of much coveted, much sought after minerals for all sorts of things. But the recent development in Israel is this, that Israel has discovered, just off its coastline, huge resources of natural gas. And I don't know whether you followed this thread or not, but there was a proposal to build a natural gas pipeline from Israel to Cyprus and then for that to be shipped from Cyprus to Europe so that Europe did not have to rely on Russian oil reserves, right? Now, recently, the kibosh was put on that by the USA and our old friend Erdogan, the president of Turkey. And the reason that Israel and its friendly nations wanted to produce another supply of energy for Europe is this, that every time the European nations misbehave, Russia just says, well, we'll cut off your oil.
There will be no oil. We'll cut the oil.
Right? And Russia is like this kind of, you know, turn it on, turn it off. If you don't behave, if you don't toe the line, we're going to cruel you for your energy. Now, Israel wanted to alleviate that. And, of course, Russia was not happy. And I suspect that the US has kowtowed to pressure from both Turkey and Russia because geopolitical relationships are very, very messy, right? I'll get to that in a minute. And they put the kibosh on that. But this, I think, is the jewel in the crown for this invading army. What I think Russia wants, above all, is Russia wants a Mediterranean port. Because if Russia had And this is just me spitballing, okay? If Russia had access to a Mediterranean port, imagine what that would mean for Europe, right? And imagine what that would mean for the rest of the world. So it is feasible, when you look at geopolitical circumstances, that at least part of the proposed fulfillment of that prophecy has some traction. But let me tell you what's wrong with it, in my humble opinion. The first is this. The interpretation that I've just outlined to you relies heavily on a literal interpretation of the prophecy. To the point where it actually specifies nations with that overlay that I spoke about. And so there are some commentators that would say, you cannot take those nations and those groups literally. They are representative of larger groups of nations on both sides of that divide. But I think that's not right. I think the actual reference to a specific cardinal point, the far north, means that I think you could take it literally. Now, it's interesting, this is very amusing to me, but if you've got a Heinemann Atlas and you open it up to that part of the world and you look at where north is and you take a ruler and you step it across and you draw a line up from Israel to north according to the Heinemann, not good if you have too many Heinekens when you read the Heinemann map, but if you draw a line straight up, it intersects Finland and Sweden. Now, it's hard to imagine anything nefarious coming out of Finland and Sweden that would pose a global threat. Although, IKEA flat packs can be a deal breaker. But, of course, we know that that's not the way it works, okay? You've got to allow for the fact that if you took a Mercator projection, it would be due north and the far north. So I think that you could take it literally. The second problem is this, though, and I really need you to understand this, and you probably do. The geopolitical machinations and relationships that we're talking about are really, really difficult to pin down. It's like nailing jelly to a wall, right? So if this second alliance of nations are going to be somewhat sympathetic with Israel in the sense that there's a horde coming to attack them, there would need to be some major, major changes to Arab-Israel relationships, even with the Arab nations on the Arabian Peninsula. So most of those nations would have what we might call a very cold or cool relationship with Israel. Perhaps the nation that's got the best relationship with Israel would be the UAE, right? But I cannot see at this point in time that nations like Yemen and Oman and the like of those nations been too friendly with Israel so that they would cry out against an invasion. That might be down the track. Here's the third problem, and this is perhaps the biggest. The third problem is this, that there is an indication in this passage that the land of Israel is safe. It says, you will say, I will invade a land of unwalled villages. I will attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people. If you could say anything but about the nation of Israel, Israel is not unsuspecting. Israel is not unwalled. If you are not known to Israel and you are within 100 miles of Israel, they'll know who you are and what you're up to. So if this is the beginning of the unfolding of the fulfillment of this prophecy, then there needs to be something significant happen with the state of Israel and its peace. And then it goes on to say, it's a safe nation. It's not safe. There are rockets coming all the time from Lebanon and from Syria, from Hamas. It's anything but safe. You with me? The fourth problem with this, and if this is not the major issue, it's the second major issue. It's this, that when John speaks about this in his book of Revelation, and this appears in Revelation 20, the timing of this is actually after the 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus. Okay? And that's when John says Gog and Magog will gather, not just from the north, but from all over the earth, and there will be an invasion, a worldwide invasion of Israel. There's a significant timing problem with it, if we are to say that this is now unfolding. But the reality is that I may be wrong. I mean, I think I was wrong once. I mean, I've got to stand before you and say we're standing on the edge of mystery here. The problem with this is we do not have an exegesis of this passage in the Scriptures. We have another passage that comments on it, but we do not have, for instance, Jesus commenting on this passage and saying, this is the meaning of it. The other complication, again, is if I go back to the geopolitical scenarios that surround all of this, it's very, very murky. The waters are very murky. With respect to geopolitical relationships, there's more twists and turns than a Palaszczuk cabinet meeting. And that's saying something. Okay, so just nailed my colours to the wall there, didn't I? So this could be unfolding now, but it may be more than 1,000 years hence. Because if you believe in the millennial reign of Christ, you must believe in a sequence of events and variations of that. You must believe that things are going to get really bad, that there will be a period of tribulation if we're not already in it, that at some point Christ will return. And whether you believe that we live through the tribulation or we are raptured before, if you believe that we're raptured before, Christ actually has to return 3 times. And that's one of the big problems I have with that theory. But anyway, let's not go there. But at least you must believe that at some point Christ will usher in his millennial reign, and then there'll be 1,000-year reign. And then, according to John, this, which is written about in Ezekiel, will happen. Okay. Let me conclude with some things I can definitely, because some of you sitting there thinking, you just spent 20 minutes telling us nothing, right? So what's new? let me just conclude with some definite statements. And the first definite statement comes out of this: are we living in the last days? And the answer is yes. Because from the time that Jesus came the first time to the time that Jesus will return, biblically, that is called the last days. Now, admittedly, it's been a long last days. It's been 2,000 years last days. So Peter says in the last days, in his message in the book of Acts, in the last days I'll pour out my spirit. And he is saying we are now living, in effect, we are now living in the last era of history. So we are living in the era of the post-incarnation of Jesus. We are living in the era of the Holy Spirit. We are living in the era of the church. We are living in the last days. Will there be an increase of tribulation? Will there be a marked increase of tribulation? Some would say, well, for the last 2,000 years, there's been tribulation. I suspect that things will get worse. I don't think things are getting better. Although somehow I believe in the things getting worse, Jesus is in the business of restoring all things. That's something that you've got to hold in tension. We are living in the last days. Second thing I want to say is this: we must pray and work towards God's salvation for all people. One of the dangers with trying to assess too much the geopolitical landscape is this: we begin to polarize ourselves. So, you know, we're on the sides of the Ukraine, aren't we? Because the Ukraine's getting bombed. Well, certainly there is injustice happening there. Now, let me just say this too about media. Because many of you, as you should be, are somewhat skeptical about media. You're skeptical about mainstream media. You're even skeptical about non-mainstream media. So let me just comment briefly on what is happening in the Ukraine. I have a friend, his name is Keith. You'll meet him in 2 weeks' time. He has friends who have been missionaries in the Ukraine for 20 years. Through the week, he had a Zoom prayer meeting with them. And the essence of that is this, that everything that you think is happening in the Ukraine is actually happening, and it's worse than what you think. Okay? That's not CNN. That's not Channel 9 or Channel 7. That's not Al Jazeera. That is someone who says, we're living in this and it's actually happening. I cannot believe that there are people who actually think that there are paid actors in front of a camera who are trying to create an alter reality, who are trying to create something that doesn't exist. Now, you have to be careful with media. You have to be careful that you're not suck it in so much that you don't understand and sift through the biases. But you have to be careful too that you don't believe for a moment that there is reality happening. Okay, so we are called to pray for people of all nations and to pray that God would reach through us and through others the hearts of people, the Russians, the Ukrainians. And if you really want to dig into it, some of what's happening in the Ukraine may have nothing to do with this prophecy, but may have everything to do with arguments about whose land is who. Who owns the Crimea? Who should control the Crimea? And it dates back to World War II, when the Ukrainians allegedly aligned themselves with Germany to try and repel what they saw as an invasion of the Russians then. You see, it's very murky, isn't it? And you look at geopolitical circumstances and think, oh, well, you know, as Christians, conservative Christians, we must align ourselves with the USA and against Russia. Now, there's probably a lot of sense in doing that. However, do you know that there's a big, black, dirty oil thread between Russia and the USA? And it's called crude oil. And about 10% of the oil stock of the USA comes from Russia. Why is that? Well, you can ask Tony afterwards, but I think the answer is this, that a lot of the refineries in the USA are set up for what's called sour crude. And if they were to, and the USA produces its own crude oil, most of which is sweet. And if they were to process their own crude to the extent that they need to supply their people, they would need to retrofit however many refineries they have, right? Now, that's a very crude explanation. No pun intended. You've got to be really careful when you try and nail down these political machinations that happen. Stick to the Word of God, I reckon. It's easier. Third thing. Leads me to say this, we must continue to teach the Word of God. Fourth thing, we must build unity in the church because many of these circumstances that are happening have the capacity to polarize us. COVID-19, to no small degree, has polarized the church because of people's varied opinions. And so because that's true and it's good for people to have different opinions, we must at another level build into the church unity. So that the main things matter. Number five, we must watch and pray that we see the kingdom of God established because that's what's in front of us. What's in front of us happens tomorrow when we're back in our workaday world. And number six, we must live in hope because whether this prophecy has been fulfilled today or 1,000 years hence, we know that Jesus is coming and he will establish his kingdom. And all of this mess and this horror and this murder that exists now and for centuries past will be restored and made new, and justice will be executed when King Jesus stands on earth. And I don't know about you, but I'm saying, bring on that day. Bring on that day. Amen? So, I'm gonna tap out now and let Bruce come back.